read to you this week from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, give ear to the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain times into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his act of mercy on the Sabbath. We pray that as we consider your word this day, that you would teach us and instruct us and give us hearts of compassion and delight and love, hearts that delight in your gifts to us, and that we would in turn give those gifts to others. All this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If your house is like ours, one of the pieces of literature that you've read around your house, your kids have read, is the Little House on the Prairie series. One of the distinctive features of this series is its child's eye view of Sunday Sabbath observance, a view that was by no means flattering. In Little House in the Big Woods, for example, the child, Laura, reveals that in her eyes, Sundays were incredibly dull. Restrictions on play were myriad. No loud playing with dolls, no stitching new clothes, no making new paper dolls. And one Sunday afternoon, Laura's passions got the better of her, and she cried out in frustration, "I hate Sunday." And the story illustrates that among those who take seriously the parallels between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day, it's ever been a temptation to make Sunday a drudgery and a burden upon the people of God. A reading in the New Testament reveals that we've simply inherited that temptation from the intertestamental Jews. The Jews in Jesus' day were consumed with Sabbath traditions, knowing that the Sabbath ordered rest and forbade labor. They developed a catalog of 39 different categories of work to which the law was understood to refer. And it's this pervasive and perverse list which lies behind the healing today. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and the Jews plot to kill him. So John opens this encounter in John chapter 5 with some background in verses 1 through 4. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts, which John does not name, and so we can judge that it's not very important for the story, despite all of the ink of commentators that has been spilled trying to figure out which feast this is. Okay? The fact is that John doesn't tell us, So it's not that important. But what is important is that this happens on the Sabbath day during whatever feast it happens to be. Near the sheep gate, there was a pool named Bethesda, which means house of mercy, with five porticos or covered walkways. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, hoping to be healed. The second part of verse 3 in our text, the waiting for the moving of the water, and then all of verse 4, are not found in some Greek manuscripts. And so they are not included in some of your modern translations if you've got the ESV or NIV or NASB or something like that. For reasons that we will discuss in the future, I take these as authentic, and I include them, as does the New King James Version. These verses provide additional background that helps us understand why the sick were hanging out at this particular pool. It seems that an angel would at various times descend into the pool and stir up the water, perhaps particularly at feast times, and so they're here at this feast. And whoever got into the water first, after the stirring of the water, would be healed of his ailment. In other words, in God's providence, this had been a place of healing. This had been a place of healing. How long? We aren't told. How often? We aren't told. Did it happen once and it just developed that reputation? We don't know. Okay, but nevertheless, that's why they're there. They're waiting for the stirring of the water. Verse 5 tells us that there was a certain man at this pool who had had an infirmity for 38 years. For 38 years. He had not been born this way, most likely, but he had had this infirmity for 38 years. The exact nature of his infirmity is unclear, though his words to Jesus later imply that it debilitated him. And so it's come down in tradition that this was a lame man. Okay, he was unable to walk. He needed someone, he tells us in verse 7, to put him into the pool. Right? He tried to get there, but others got there more swiftly than him. When Jesus saw him, we're told, in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, Jesus knew his situation, Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well? You want to be made well?" The man responds by highlighting his lack of a friend, his lack of a man to help him. Notice verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. I can't get there in time. I don't have a savior to put me into the water when it is stirred." So Jesus acts the man. He acts the friend. He becomes the Savior, though not the one the lame man had expected. Jesus says to him in verse 8, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. He was healed. He was restored to life, raised from a type of death. And note that he was not healed here because of his great faith. Again, following up on last week's sermon. He has no faith, right? I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. Right? Indeed, right, we find out later that even after the healing, he doesn't even know who healed him. Okay? Does he believe in Jesus? No, he doesn't even know who the guy is. Okay, he just knows somebody told me to get up and take up my mat and walk, and I did. Okay, it's not the man who gives life to himself by the greatness of his faith, but Jesus who gives life to him by the greatness of his power. Jesus is the great one in the story, not this man. After the healing takes place, there is a turn in the story. John tells us, and that day was the Sabbath. Now, in the Gospels, this phrase acts like the creepy, frightening music that introduces tension in a movie, right? The music score changes, and your body senses, uh-oh, right? Something bad is going to happen, right? This healing could have been the cause of wonder and excitement, right? Some of the healings are. But John sticks this little phrase in there, and we know, uh-oh, this is a turn for the worse. Something bad's going to happen, right? This phrase introduces tension. We're told that the Jews, verse 10, likely, by the way, the leaders among the Jews, okay, declare to this man while he's wandering about with his mat. And you have to wonder, right, where in the world is this guy planning to go, right? Jesus just told him, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Okay, he just starts walking around, carrying his mat everywhere, right? 38 years he's been suffering, and now he's delivered. He told me to walk around while carrying my mat. That's what I'm doing, okay? And so while he's wandering around carrying his mat on the Sabbath, the Jews take him to task, right? It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he said, look, the guy who healed me, he told me to take up my mat and wander around. And so that's what I'm doing, okay? I'm just doing. And so this takes the attention of the Jews off the healed man and directs it to the healer. Who is this man who said to you, take up your mat and walk? But as we find out here, I don't know. Because after Jesus told him to get up and start walking around with his mat, a crowd starts to develop and Jesus disappears. Right? He doesn't want the attention of the crowd. He's healed this man. He makes his way out of the crowd. And so, I don't know who it is. Chances are he never would have known, he might not have known, except that in verse 14, Jesus then seeks him out later in the temple. Jesus finds him in the temple, which is a fitting place for him to be after being healed, presumably thanking God for his mercy toward him. So Jesus seeks out this man and reminds him of the grace that he's received and warns him lest he forget God's mercy. Notice Jesus' words. See, behold, you've been made well. Sin no more. Stop sinning lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus' words to this man imply that his infirmity had been a result of some sin in his life. While we know that not all sickness is a result of personal sin, right? Case of Job, case in point. Later in the Gospel of John, the man born blind, Jesus explicitly repudiates the notion that suffering is always a result of sin. It's not. But don't let that blind you to the fact that sometimes suffering is a result of sin, right? Evangelicals are good at camping on the story of Job. We're not so good at camping on the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, right? And the 250 men who were burned to death when they had their priestly censers, right? Sometimes suffering is a result of sin, biblically. Okay? So Jesus wants to awaken this man to the reality of this in his particular circumstance and prevent him from experiencing such a judgment again, whether in this life or the next. Right? Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Right? You think 38 years in your infirmity was bad. Right? God can do more. The 19th century Anglican Archbishop Richard Trench notes, and I think I've given you this quotation in your handout, He says, let no man, however miserable, consider that he has exhausted the power of God's wrath. The arrows that have pierced him may have been keen, but there are keener yet, if only he provoke them in the quiver from which these were drawn. Pretty sober words, right? But it's very true biblically. It's always dangerous, as you children know, your parents have probably told you, don't play with fire. Right? Well, it's much more dangerous to treat God lightly, to despise him, right? To incur his wrath and displeasure, and to invite him to chastise us. Right? God is patient, he's long-suffering, but there are times when his patience reaches its end, and he acts in judgment. Right? Consider Paul's words to the Corinthians, right? Because of the vile way in which they had been treating the Lord's Supper, Paul writes that the rich were scorning the poor. It was one of their prime sins. They were characterized by deep divisions. But he writes that many among them were sick, and some had even died because of their sin in this way. Right? So Jesus warns him. He mercifully warns him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. At this point, the man does something which has perplexed everybody. He goes and tells the Jews about Jesus, right? It's hard to determine exactly what was motivating the man, right? Again, just like commentators try to figure out, well, which feast was this? They try to figure out, what was this guy thinking? Right? Was he just naive? Was he foolishly zealous? Is this malevolent? Right? Is this the sin that Jesus is warning him about? Well, who knows? We don't know, right? John, again, he doesn't tell us. He gives us a bit of a clue, right, by saying that the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well, right? He doesn't tell him it's Jesus who told me to carry my mat around. He's reporting, that's the guy that healed me. That tends to, in my mind anyway, move us away from the malicious traitor type motivation. But we really don't know why he did this. We just know the consequence of it. And the consequence of it is in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because Jesus had done these things on the Sabbath. Right? Jesus had supposedly transgressed the Sabbath, and this made him an enemy of God and of Israel. So this is our text, right? This is the story that's before us, and Jesus himself is going to make a number of comments. We have his first extensive speech in John chapter 5, that springboards off of this healing, but we'll get to that next week. This week, I want to branch from this encounter, this healing encounter, to discuss the Jewish distortion of the Sabbath revealed in our text today. And because it's an issue that pervades the New Testament, pervades the Gospels, and that recurs throughout Jesus' ministry. As I already said, the phrase, and that day was the Sabbath, acts like the creepy, frightening music that introduces tension into a movie. And so I want us to look at three topics this morning. The first is the Sabbath and compassion. The Sabbath and compassion. Secondly, the Sabbath and carrying burdens. And thirdly, the Sabbath and causing offense. The Sabbath and compassion. The Sabbath and carrying burdens, and the Sabbath and causing offense. Believe it or not, and it's hard to believe sometimes, but believe it or not, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a form of legislated compassion. It was a form of legislated compassion. Right? The critical question to answer in understanding the nature of the Sabbath biblically is this. Was the Sabbath a burden imposed, or was it a gift given? Was it a burden imposed, or was it a gift given? You see, the answer to that question, the answer you give to that question, shapes the way you think about the Sabbath, shapes the way we think about worship, shapes the way we think about the Lord's Day. And so as we read the creation account, as we study the laws of Israel and observe the conduct of our Lord Jesus, I think we see quite clearly that the correct answer to that question is that the Sabbath is a gift given. Right? In the words of our Lord, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? The Sabbath was made for man. It was and is a gift to us. It was given to us by God out of His grace and His mercy. Consider, for example, the second giving of the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy chapter 5, which I think I've given you in your handout. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15 is the entirety of the command. I just want to observe the command and then the rationale or the purpose. God commands in Deuteronomy chapter 5, He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then notice these words, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. I want you to know carefully from this that the Sabbath was given for two reasons. Here it's had a variety of reasons, but there's two identified here. First, God gave the Sabbath that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. The Sabbath, in other words, was a gift, particularly to the most vulnerable members of Israel's society. To slaves, to servants, to the poor. It reminded Israel that they were to have compassion on others who, like them, were made in the very image and likeness of God. Indeed, right in the Deuteronomy 5 passage, they were to have compassion even upon their animals as well. But second, notice that God gave the Sabbath that Israel might remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. That there was a time when they had been mistreated and forced to work day after day. Incessant, grueling labor was their lot. But God had freed them. God had freed them. And as free men, God had given them the gift of rest, a gift that they were to receive and enjoy. It was a day each week to look upon their labor and to thank God for all that He had granted them and to plead with God to bless them again. The Sabbath reminded them that the freedom they enjoyed, the prosperity they enjoyed, and the things they could achieve were gifts from God. The Sabbath, therefore, in Jesus' words, was made for man. It was a form of legislated compassion. Right? And if that principle takes deep root in our lives and in our thinking, then we will understand the root of much of Jesus' controversy with the Jews. What more fitting day to release people from the burdens of their sickness, lameness, and shame than on the day that God Himself had given to commemorate His deliverance of Israel from slavery? What more fitting day to show compassion to others than on this day that God had shown compassion to them? But during the intertestamental period, the Jews transformed the Sabbath from a blanket with which to warm the vulnerable into a club with which to beat them. And it's the perversity of their Sabbath laws that makes the phrase, "and that day was a Sabbath," reverberate with tension. It's not the Old Testament that makes that happen. Consider the Jewish myopia, right? Their blindness in this text, right? They're so committed to their Sabbath restriction on carrying burdens that they can't even see the wonder of God's grace in this situation, right? This guy's been lame for 38 years. Jesus heals him. And all they can ask is, who told you to carry that mat around? Who healed you? Right? Isn't that what you would have that happen? Praise God. Wow, isn't that amazing? None of that. They completely overlook the healing in their zeal to prosecute this supposed violation of the Sabbath. Who told you to take up your mat and walk around? Doesn't he realize that's a clear violation of the tradition of the elders? He's a threat. No wonder, therefore, Jesus repeatedly heals people on the Sabbath. He goes out of his way to do it on the Sabbath. In chapter 5, here he heals the lame man. In chapter 9, he heals the man born blind on the Sabbath, right? And the other Gospels record a similar pattern. Jesus loves to heal on the Sabbath. He just loves it. Okay? Consider, for example, the healing of the man with a withered hand in Mark chapter 3. Again, I've given you this text in your out. And it's here that Jesus articulates his understanding of the proper attitude towards the Sabbath, right? That the Sabbath was a means, it was an extension, it was a gift from God. It was a manifestation of God's compassion upon his people and upon the most vulnerable members of Israel's society. We're told in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He's going to get away with it. He's going to sneakily say it. So we've got to watch really carefully to make sure that we notice when he does it. Okay. Watched him carefully, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Not so that they might, wow. And so he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around them with anger, Jesus was angry. He's angry, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." You don't have to watch close. Here you go. Okay. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. I guess they decided that it was more lawful to take life on the Sabbath than to give it. Right? You see, note that for Jesus, the Sabbath is a day for compassion, for saving life, for doing good. It's a day to rejoice in God's goodness toward us as his creatures and to share that goodness with others who are in need. It is a day of compassion. It's a gift from God. And Jesus' actions, right, throughout his thinking about the Sabbath contain an exhortation for us as Reformed people, right? We are typically good at education, at teaching, at learning doctrine and all these things are good. They're good things. We're commanded to do them. We are also locally good at rejoicing together, at feasting together, at recreating together. And all this is good stuff, right? Praise God for it. But this, you know, Jesus models for it has to be accompanied by compassion for the suffering and a passion for serving others. And that's an area we can certainly grow as a congregation. Some of you individually are very good at that. Okay? But it's certainly somewhere we can grow as a congregation. I'm thinking about how can we serve others together. The Sabbath, therefore, what Jesus reveals throughout his ministry, what the Old Testament reveals, etc., was made for man. It was a piece of legislated compassion, protecting the weakest members of society. And therefore, healing on the Sabbath is entirely fitting, right? It reflects the character of the God who gave the Sabbath so that Israel would remember her redemption from slavery in Egypt. What better thing to do? Remember that great time after Jesus heals that woman and he's so frustrated with the Jews. He says, this woman has been held captive by Satan. Think of it for all these years. And you're so upset about your little traditions. What better thing to do than to free them from the shackles of sickness on the Sabbath? But we can imagine the Jews peppering Jesus with questions. What about the prophets, Jesus? What about their words regarding the Sabbath? We're just doing what Jeremiah and Isaiah told us to do. You are the Sabbath breaker, not us. So let's consider briefly what the prophets say. At least what Jeremiah and Isaiah say. Jeremiah says this is the passage that the Jews use to justify the absurdity that is driving them here. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 19 through 27, you have this extended discussion of the Sabbath, but the relevant portion is in verses 21 and 22, which I've given you in your handout, where it's, "Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." See, they would say, Jeremiah forbids us from carrying any burden or doing any work. This man is carrying his mat. How dare you command him to do that? That just proves that you do not understand the law. You are violating the Sabbath by your command, or at least you're commanding him to do so. But such an interpretation totally disregards the context of Jeremiah's words. To carry a burden was not forbidding lifting a certain amount of weight or moving the couch in your house, right? Or cooking your meal. It was a restriction. It was forbidding them from carrying on their businesses as usual. Jeremiah was forbidding commerce. He was forbidding the Sabbath from being a normal market day. Right? The Sabbath was not to be a day to get ahead by forcing your slaves to work for you, by forcing your laborers to work for you. It was to be a day to remember that it was the Lord who regularly blessed them and who enabled them to prosper throughout the week. Right? God declares through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, "I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. All that they have is a gift from me. That's why I gave them that day. It's not a day for them to get ahead. It's not a day for them to abuse the poor and needy. It's not a day for them to force their laborers to work more. It's a day for them to trust me, to look at what I've given, to thank me for it, and to grant the most vulnerable members of their society rest. This same type of distorted interpretation of Jeremiah, right, interpreting bearing a burden as carrying your mat around on the Sabbath, is also manifest in their treatment of Isaiah. Isaiah, God announced through Isaiah in Isaiah 58, right? He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. See? Now we've got you, Jesus. We're supposed to restrain ourselves from doing pleasurable, enjoyable things on the Sabbath. We're supposed to forbid our children from playing too loudly with their dolls, from stitching new clothes for them, and from cutting out new paper dolls. This is where all that nonsense came from. Okay. But this is the problem, right, of proof texting, right? We take a little verse and we pull it out of its text, and pretty soon we're forbidding Christmas trees because Jeremiah says they put trees in their house. And that was bad. Isaiah says, you're not supposed to do your own pleasure on the Sabbath, so don't do anything that you might enjoy. But again, right, context is the key, right? When we're interpreting the Word of God, context is king. Read the whole chapter. Right? Read the whole chapter. Isaiah defines what he means by pleasure. In verse 3 of the exact same chapter, he declares, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and you exploit all your laborers. So what was the pleasure that they had? It was exploiting their laborers. How? By forcing them to work on the Sabbath in order that they might become more wealthy, in order that they might become more profitable. Their pleasure was doing the very thing the Sabbath had forbidden. Right? They were carrying on their businesses as usual, forcing their laborers to work for their own profit. They were failing to practice compassion, putting their lust for wealth ahead of their worship of God. That's what they were doing. God says, stop it. Don't seek out your own pleasure in that sense. He's not saying, don't go play frisbee. It's not the point at all. So here's what we've seen, right, as we consider first the Sabbath and compassion and the Sabbath and bearing burdens, right? The intertestamental Jews totally botched it, right? Throughout the Old Testament, the predominant sin was a complete ignoring of the Sabbath, right? And a complete violation of it in the libertarian way, right? Of just taking liberties, forcing their slaves and servants to work on the Sabbath, continuing to treat the Sabbath day as a normal market day, right? We see this going on in Nehemiah. We see this going on in when God had first rescued our fathers out of Egypt. This is the normal sin throughout the Old Testament. During the intertestamental period, right, here comes the pendulum swing, right? In the Old Testament, the pendulum's way over here. So during the intertestamental period, the Jews just totally swing. And now they're way over here. We're okay, he tells us not to work. That must mean, I mean, when Jesus' disciples are rubbing heads of grain in their hands, that's work because that's harvesting, and harvesting is work, and Spitting on the ground is okay, but if you push it over, then that's bad because that's tilling. Right. They botched it, right? During the intertestamental period, they go into this legalistic frenzy. And so it's not any better, right? Both sins are reprehensible to God, right? Both sins are reprehensible to God. Their interpretation of the Sabbath missed the whole point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made as a protection for the weakest, poorest, and most vulnerable members of Israel's society, slaves and immigrants and servants. It was given that we might remember that all we have and all we are comes to us as a gift from our Creator and Redeemer. God has given us, in the New Testament era, the Lord's Day for largely the same reasons. And so here's what I want us to note in our text today, and actually throughout Jesus' interaction with the Jews on the Sabbath. Jesus goes out of his way to cause offense. Jesus goes out of his way to cause offense to the Jewish leaders. He doesn't comply with their unbiblical expectations. Right? Consider what he could have just told this guy, get up and walk. There was nothing wrong with walking around. As long as you didn't walk too far. But walking within the city, you know, he's in the temple complex, it's okay. There would no controversy. Everybody would have just said, wow, you're healed. Isn't this great? Who did that for you? But he doesn't. He says, rise, take up your mat, and walk. Start walking around carrying your mat. That'll cause a stir, right? That'll cause us, and it does, right? It causes a stir. And notice Mark chapter 3, it was the same thing, right? When Jesus knows that they're looking for grounds to accuse him, he doesn't surreptitiously heal the guy. He invites the man with the withered hand forward. He makes a point of repudiating their restriction. See, he's the man that this sick man needed. He is a savior. Right? His action on one level resembles that of Daniel, right? Who refused to stop praying. I'm going to keep doing what I've always been doing. Right? And there's something glorious in that, isn't there? Here they are, so uptight and anal about this guy carrying his mat around, and they can't even see that he's been healed. Right? And Jesus just wants to, he pokes at their sin. Right? He causes offense intentionally. Intentionally causing offense. So note that offending others by doing what is right is not sinful. Right? There's no problem with it. Right? If you do what is right and others are offended, that's their problem. It's not your problem. Jesus refuses to be bound by their traditions, and in the process, note what he does. He offends their deeply held religious beliefs. But he does it intentionally. Now, I know this is somewhat shocking, but Jesus is the pattern for our lives. I know that's a controversial statement, right? But Jesus is the pattern for our lives, right? We are to pattern our lives after him. And Jesus intentionally said, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, Jesus is also very wise. Okay? He knows when to do that and when not to do that. But the very fact that he does it, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? That other people get offended is not your problem if you're doing what's right. It's an important qualification, right? If you're doing what's right. You know, the men have witnessed the same type of boldness in the life of Luther as we read the biography, Here I Stand. Staunchly loyal to the Word of God, right? My conscience is bound by the Word of God. And so we in our day are going to be called to manifest that same type of boldness in various circumstances. And if others are offended, so be it. Our obligation is to please God, not to please other people. Our loyalty is to the truth, right, not to people's feelings. Jesus is Lord. We please Him. We honor Him. We obey His word. We stand for what is right and what is true. This is our calling. So what we see there, what we've seen therefore, is that the Sabbath was given intentionally for compassion. Right? God gave it as a gift to His people. We've seen that the Pharisaic Jewish, intertestamental Jewish distortion of the Sabbath and the distortion of the Sabbath laws throughout the history of the church among those who take the parallels between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day seriously, like in Little House on the Prairie. Okay? Those interpretations are extremely problematic. Thirdly, therefore, Jesus causes offense, right? He's saying, no, this is what the Word of God says. This is where my loyalty is. I'm going to heal these people. And it was Jesus' loyalty to the truth, His unswerving commitment to be the Savior, that not only this lame man needed, but that we all needed, that ended in His death. They sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. Right? He died and then rose again to life so that He might give newness of life to we who are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the testimony of His death and resurrection is on the table week by week. Right? He gave His life. He caused offense, so that we might be set free from the traditions of men into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its freshness. We thank You that it is glorious. We thank You that You have given us good gifts. You have given us rest. You have given us rest in Your Son. You have given us rest by Your Spirit. You've given us rest in the Lord's Day. You've given us the privilege of worshiping and serving You and thanking You for the freedom that You have granted to us by Your Spirit and in Your Word. Father, teach us to use this freedom well, that we would use it to the glory of Your name, and not for the satisfaction of our own lusts, that we would use it to the praise of Your goodness, and not for the abuse of our neighbor. Father, we pray that You would make us compassionate people with a passion for serving others, that You would grant us grace to be faithful interpreters of the Word, and that in understanding Your Word, we would remain faithful to it, come what may. And we pray all these things because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.